Would you open your Bibles this evening to the book of Hosea? You may have to go to the table of contents for some of you. It is in the Old Testament. It's after the book of Daniel, before the book of Joel. Hosea is the first of what we call the minor prophets. I'm so excited. I read in the news today this headline: Super Blood Moon Apocalypse, Bible Prophecy Predicts End of the World Just Days Away. Did you realize that it's happening now? It's supposed to happen, or it was supposed to happen back in April 2014. You know, the blood moons, the tetrads, the exciting prophecies, all the books that were sold, the YouTube doomsday preachers said we miscalculated, it wasn't April, but it's now, it's happening in 2 days or 3 days or so. So I'm really excited. The same cast of characters that was mistaken last time and the time before and the time before that, they've come out and I trust them now. I believe them this time. Paul Begley, Irwin Baxter, David Mead. David Mead was the one who said that the invisible planet X is gonna smash into the earth and everything's going to be destroyed. Or the others talk about the lunar eclipse, the blood moons. They mark the time of the end. It means the rapture. Well, it was supposed to happen 4 years ago, but their math isn't so good. But you could only hope. I say that in jest. Of course, I don't buy it. I'm excited that the Lord's coming back soon, but I want the Bible. I want the real prophets. I want God's men in the Old Testament that gave his word and it stood the test of time. And so that's where we're going to be looking for the foreseeable future. We're looking at the minor prophets and not only how they apply to our lives, but through these books, which are often neglected, we find some amazing prophecies that have yet to be fulfilled. And I believe that we're on the brink of it as we see Israel and as we see sort of a one world government. We see the invasion through migrants into Europe and so forth. I believe that we're looking at the signs of the times, and many of these books will touch upon those. And so tonight I want to look with you at the beginning of the book of Hosea. Now the Bible in the Old Testament is divided for us into four parts. There's first the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, we call them. They're Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, written by Moses. And then we have 13 books of history, all the way from Joshua to the book of Esther. And you have in there Ruth, 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, the Chronicles. You have Nehemiah, Ezra, and Esther. These are the historical books that lay out the history of God's working with his people Israel. And then in our English Bibles, because we don't go completely chronologically, we have the section that we call the book of poetry. It's the book of Psalms, Ecclesiastes, Proverbs, poetic writings. Many of them are prophetic as well. We studied some of the Psalms recently. And then we have the fourth section, and they're all put at the back or the end of the Old Testament. We have the prophets. And the prophets are divided into two categories. They're divided in the major prophets and the minor prophets. It's like the major leagues and the minor leagues in baseball. If you prophesy for long enough and you do well enough, they'll bring you up from AAA, the minor leagues, and they make you a major prophet. Now you're looking at me like I'm serious, and that's a sad thing, because I am obviously joking. The minor prophets are no different than the major prophets, except they prophesied for a shorter period of time, and oftentimes their books are therefore a little bit shorter, but they were just as powerful and just as important as the major prophets. The major prophets are four. They're Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. Of course, Isaiah would prophesy for 50 years or so, same with Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Daniel would prophesy for nearly 70 years. And so these are categorized as the major prophets. And then you have 12 minor prophets. And these prophets would be sort of sprinkled through the Old Testament history books during the period of the kings, in the southern kingdom, Judah, and in the northern kingdom, Israel. And the prophet's role in the nation of Israel was to be the conscience of the country. They were to bring people back to God, to turn them away from wickedness and bring them back into right relationship with God. And so they would do that, but part of that, oftentimes, as the New Testament tells us, that they wrote not knowing exactly what they were writing about. And so Isaiah would prophesy in the southern kingdom, at the same time Hosea did in the northern kingdom, contemporaries in different countries, because after all, the nation of Israel had had a civil war and they had broken into two different countries, neighboring countries. But Isaiah would write things that was prophesying about his time, and yet God was going to use those prophecies to speak clearly about us and the Messiah, Jesus, for example. And so Isaiah would say, "For unto us a child is born, a son is given, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Prince of Peace. In the end of his government and peace, there will be no end." He would also say there in chapter 7, "Behold, a virgin will be with child." And so they would prophesy, oftentimes not knowing that they were actually speaking of Christ hundreds of years in the future. And so tonight we're going to begin looking at the book of Hosea. Hosea would prophesy to the northern kingdom. The northern kingdom was made up of 10 tribes, all of the tribes of Israel save Judah and Benjamin. Those were the tribes in the south. The capital in Israel was Samaria. Samaria was the capital in Israel. The other name of Israel was, sometimes they were called Jezreel. And so there was Hosea prophesying to the northern kings. The history of Israel as a nation only lasted 200 short years. It wasn't very long, and every one of the kings of the northern country were all wicked. It started off with Jeroboam. God gave him great promises that he could have been a good king, and yet he went to the flesh and he decided that he was going to prop up his government with a false religious system. You remember the story, how he put two golden calves, one in the north in Dan, and one in the south in Bethel. He was worried that the people would go down to Jerusalem and worship the true and living God. And so he set up a system of idolatry. And so Jeroboam got them off to a bad start, and the kings after him weren't much better. We have that King Ahab that we know much about. Ahab was the son of Omri, and he was a wicked king married to a wicked queen, Jezebel, and God would judge them through a man named Jehu. We're going to read about Jehu tonight a little bit. Well, Jehu would kill the son of Ahab, Joram, or Jehoram, and he would kill Jezebel as well. And he would have sons on the throne for 5 generations. Until that line would end. And then there would be a series of kings that would rule for a very short period of time, some just months, others a couple of years before the final end when the empire of Assyria would come and conquer them. It was a strange time in Israel because it was a time of high prosperity and low morality. They had had what we've experienced in our country, sort of a rolling momentum of God's blessing over the years. God has been so good to our country for so many years. So much so that we have this inertia, this blessing that just comes because he's given us a good nation. And in spite of all of our sin and all of our rejection of God in the past couple of decades or so, the blessing still seems to be coming, which leads people in our country to think that it's all good. We can continue sinning and God's blessing will continue coming. That's exactly what they thought in Israel. They had rejected the Lord. They had gone to other countries to support them for their national defense. They had looked to their king as their leader and ruler, but the government was thoroughly corrupt. They were doing backroom deals and sending their money off to foreign countries, selling their plutonium to Russia. No, I'm sorry, that's today's situation. I get mixed up sometimes. They were selling their uranium. I think I said plutonium, but it was a crazy time. And they would also be looking to idols. They would look to tarot cards and astrologers, and witchcraft was on the rise in Israel. Pagan religion, they would look to all kinds of lucky charms and blessings that would come from foreign gods and foreign nations. And so Hosea comes on the scene during this time, and he would prophesy for about 50 years, or not 50 years, I'm sorry, for about 35 years from the period of about 755 to 710 BC. And he would prophesy through the rains, as we read here in verse 1, "The word of the Lord came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah," now he's a good king to the south, "Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, These are the kings of the south. So he marks his prophecy times through these kings, the end of the reign of King Uzziah, who reigned for 52 years. And then Jotham was a very short reign, and then Ahaz, I think about 10 years. And then Hezekiah, he ended his prophecy early in the days of Hezekiah, about 5 years into his reign. These were the kings of Judah. And in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. Now this is Jeroboam the second. This is the great-grandson of Jehu. Jehu, the king who killed the son of Ahab, reigned on the throne, and he was followed by his son Jehoahaz, and then Joash, and then Jeroboam the second, named in memory of that first king. But he was an extremely wicked king as well. But it was during this time that that Hosea would begin to rule or prophesy. And we read here, when the Lord began to speak to Hosea, the Lord said to him, "Go and take yourself a wife of harlotry, and children of harlotry, for the land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord." You know, Hosea's life was going to be a dramatic portrayal and sort of an accurate and tragic dramatization of God's relationship with his people. See, God's people had been unfaithful to him. Instead of worshiping him and him alone exclusively, they decided to worship other gods, and they would bring other idols and other religions into the mix, and therefore they would sort of pollute their religious faithfulness to God, their spiritual loyalty. And so God says that they are adulterers. Spiritual adultery for Israel would be worshiping other gods, going outside of their covenant or their marriage, if you will. And so God commands his prophet Hosea to go and marry a woman who has been into harlotry. She's been a prostitute. She's been a sex worker. And so God wants to bring her out, even as he brought Israel out of Egypt. When Israel was just in its infant state as a nation, they lived in Egypt and they weren't completely faithful to the Lord. They didn't know the Lord. They worshiped the gods of Egypt. And yet God saved them and brought them out. And so God tells Hosea, "I want you to take yourself a wife of harlotry." It's interesting that God lets his prophet feel what he feels. And throughout the book of Hosea, you see this broken heart of Hosea and this dramatic portrayal. And God gives us an example of our relationship to him as one of the sweetest intimacy that ought to be reserved in a marriage. But God's people went outside of that relationship. And so faithfulness and fidelity and love and partnership and intimacy, all which should be in a marriage, Israel is going to violate by going to other nations, other leaders, and other idols. And so it says in verse 3 that he went and he took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim. Now that is adding insult to injury. I don't know, Gomer is not a popular name in English. If you have a daughter, by all means, please don't name her Gomer. I guess her maiden name before she married Hosea was Pile, but they changed that. It's different. They got married, and some of you don't understand the reference, but that's all right. Well, I just try to picture there, between the lines, the subtext, behind the black and white, what was that like? I'm sure there was love. I'm sure there was a sense of redemption and satisfaction. Most prostitutes have some form of debt by which their keepers, their handlers, or their pimps hold them by. They keep them indebted either chemically or emotionally. They keep them beat down, and so they have a sense of powerlessness. And somehow or another, Gomer was taken by Hosea, and she was brought out. She was taken, and they fell in love. And they planned a wedding. And they planned the reception, and they brought their friends, and they all came, and it was a great feast. And they were married. It was a great day. And then inevitably, it says there that she conceived and she bore him a son. Now pay attention in your Bible there. In my version, I'm not sure how clear it is in the other versions, but in my version, it says very clearly that she bore him a son. She's going to have three children. This is the only child of which it says she bore him a son. The other children, it says she conceived and bore a daughter. She conceived and bore a son. For Hosea, this first child was his. The next two, we're not sure, because she's not faithful. And so the Lord wants to use these kids as a sermon illustration or sermon title. So the Lord said to him in verse 4, "Call his name Jezreel. For in a little while I will avenge the bloodshed of Jezreel on the house of Jehu and bring an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. And it will come to pass in that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. Now, the name of this first boy, he's just a baby, you know, they're doing the circumcision, they're doing the blessing, and his name was called Jezreel. Now, there's a play on words there, and all of these kids' names are important. Jezreel is two words put together. The Hebrew word Zerah is seed, and El is God. And so Jezreel was the phrase that meant God sowed or God has planted. In fact, Jezreel is a popular valley in the very heart of Israel to this day. The Jezreel Valley is the breadbasket of Israel. Just to the southwest of the Sea of Galilee and to the east of Mount Carmel, this enormous valley supplies so much food for the nation of Israel. It is fruitful and it grows almost year round. Perched on the western portion of the valley is the city of Megiddo. The hill of Megiddo, or Armageddon. And so this massive valley will be the scene one day of what we refer to as Armageddon. In the meantime, though, Jezreel, God names this child Jezreel because he wants to let the people know that it has been his seeding, his planting, his working in their life that has produced all the blessing that they have. And so, Hosea's son is named Jezreel. And then God pronounces judgment on the nation because they had gone so wayward. And he speaks about the judgment that will come to the reigning king. The monarch at the time was of the family line or dynasty of Jehu. I don't know if you remember the story of Jehu, but God would prophesy to Jehu through a prophet while he was still the general in Ahab's army. Jehu was a mighty man, a powerful warrior, and he was an archer. He was an incredible archer. He would use his bow and he would ride in his chariot behind the battle lines of the infantry of Israel's army and they would fight. And God took him aside one day through his prophet and told Jehu that he would bring judgment down on the house of Ahab because he was wicked. And Ahab and Jezebel had taken the vineyard of Naboth and stolen it through conspiracy. And they had him murdered and his children murdered. And the prophet would speak to Ahab and pronounce judgment. Well, one day that time came. It tells us that Joram was nursing some wounds at the city of Samaria. They were out battling the foreign armies and he had been injured. The battle wasn't going well, so he snuck into the city. He and his friend from the south, the king of the south, Ahaziah, he came up to comfort him. "How you doing? I heard you got injured in the war." And they came into the city, but Joram told the people, "I don't want anybody to come in and out of the city. I don't want them to know things aren't going well for us on the battlefield." So they had sort of a media blackout. And so they had these watchmen on the walls looking out at this massive valley, and they could see, here comes a chariot. They didn't know who it was. They didn't know if the news coming from the battlefield was good or bad. Did we win? Did we lose? How's it going? And so they sent out a messenger on a horse, and they galloped as far out, and they got to Jehu, who was, you know, beating his horses and whipping, and the Bible says that he was driving furiously, an ancient case of road rage. He was a mad driver. He had a purpose and a place to go, probably honking his chariot horn too, I don't know. But the horseman comes out and says, "Is it all right? Is it peace?" And Jehu says, "What do I have to do with peace? Get behind me." So the horseman, instead of racing back to give news, he gets behind Jehu. Something's up. There's a coup afoot. And so they say, "Well, the horseman didn't come back. They can still see the dust and he's still coming." So they send out another horseman and he comes and he says the same thing. You know, "Is it peace, Jehu?" And he says, "What are you talking about, peace? Get behind me." So the second horseman gets behind him. But by now he's close enough and they can say, "Man, that guy, he looks like he's whipping his, he looks like, I think it's Jehu. Yeah, I think it's Jehu." And so the word comes to Joram, who's still aching, and maybe he's got a, you know, a sling on. He says, "Well, get my chariot ready. He's the commander of my armies. I'm going to go out. I don't want him to get to the city to tell the people if it's bad or good. I'm going to meet him." So he gets into his special chariot, and he heads out. And Ahaziah, his friend, is with him, you know, driving alongside in his chariot. And when he finally gets up to a certain distance where he can see Jehu, he says, "Is it peace?" And Jehu says, "How can there be peace when your mother Jezebel has filled the land with witchcraft?" And then Joram knows that there's trouble, and so he spins his chariot around and he tells Ahaziah, "You better get out of here, there's treachery." And it says there in 2 Kings chapter 9 that Jehu pulled his bow at full strength. And that arrow, that big thick dowel with a tip on it, the Bible says very clearly and graphically that it went between his arms and it punched out his chest, and he slumped over in his chariot and he died there with his horses. The chariot went off the road. Jehu said, "I remember when I was riding behind his father Ahab in this very part," because in the place where he died, it was ironically and fittingly, it was the vineyard of Naboth. And so they dumped his body, didn't give him a proper burial. They disgraced him in his death because the prophet said that the blood of the king would flow in this very field. Then they chased down Ahaziah because he was in league with him, and they shot him in his chariot, but he made it to the far side of the valley to the city of Megiddo, where he died there, and his servants took his body back to Jerusalem. Meanwhile, as Jehu makes his way into the city, Jezebel hears. Jezebel was the queen mother, still in power, still at the reins of the government. And Jehu comes in, and the Bible says that she painted her eyes and she adorned her head. Whether or not she put on a crown or a wig, we don't know. But she put on her makeup and she leaned out of the window of the castle keep. And she said to Jehu, "Is it all well, Zimri, murderer of your master?" And she refers back to something that happened in Israel's history about 100 years prior. There was a man who murdered his master. Zimri was his name, and he murdered the king, who was at the time Bera. But he only reigned for 7 days because the people were so angry at him that they surrounded him, and he burned his castle, and he died in the fire. And it was sort of an insult to Jehu. She says, "Oh, hi, Zimri." In other words, you murdered your master, and you're probably going to reign for 7 years. Well, Jehu looks up at this woman who had no right to speak to him anymore, and he called out, "Who's up there that's on my side?" And a couple of her attendants, they knew. They could see the writing on the wall. I said, "Well, I'm not going to side with this lady. This thing's done." Nobody up there was saying, "I'm with her." They're like, "I'm with you, Jehu." So he said, "Well, throw her out the window." So they pushed her out the window, and she fell, and he just went, "Hah!" And he took his horses, and they trampled her down and killed her in the street. It was brutal. Finally, he went in, and he had a meal. He was a brutal guy, and he's just eating sauce on his fingers. And then he finally thinks, "Well, she was a king's daughter after all. Why don't you go out and give her a burial?" They went out, and they said, "We can't find anything." See, because the dogs had eaten her and licked up her blood. The only thing left was the palms of her hands and the soles of her feet. Jehu had completely destroyed the house of Ahab. But now, 5 generations later, though they were a strong family, militarily, politically, they were a weak family morally, because Jehu went away from the Lord, and his son Jehoahaz went away from the Lord, and the Joash, and now Jeroboam the second, worshiping idols, making leagues with other nations, betraying the Lord completely. Now the Lord says, "I'm going to bring an end to this house." Even though God used him to judge the wickedness, now he's wicked. And you notice what it says there in verse 5, "It will come to pass in that day that I will break the bow." That's a reference to Jehu's power. "I'm going to break the bow. It's over." And so Jezreel is born, the sowing of the Lord. God has planted Israel, or Jezreel. Verse 6, it says in verse 6 that she conceived again. So the marriage goes on and bore a daughter. Now, it does not say that she bore him a daughter. It says that she bore a daughter. And then God said to him, "Call her name Lo Ruhamah." Now, in Hebrew, Lo means no or not. It's a negative. Ruhamah means mercy. And so God tells Hosea, "I want you to name your daughter Merciless." Mercy is a pretty name, right? You might want to name your daughter Mercy, but you never want to name your daughter Merciless. She might be merciless, but you don't want to give her that name. So what God's doing is now he's saying, okay, this daughter is going to represent the fact that I will not have mercy on Israel anymore. "Call her name Lo Ruhamah, for I will no longer have mercy on the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away." And he's speaking about the captivity. Some short time later in Israel's history, the Assyrians under the general Sennacherib would come and besiege their city, and they would conquer them and carry them away captive. That happened in 722 BC. So God says, I will utterly take them away. No mercy, lo ruamah. But I will have mercy, verse 7, on the house of Judah, your sister nation to the south. God says, I will have mercy, and I will save them, says the Lord their God. Now, Sennacherib, not general anymore, but king, would siege Jerusalem in 701. And with his Rabshakeh and his generals, they would surround the cities, and they would call out to the men that were trusting in the Lord and looking to their king, who was at the time Hezekiah, who loved the Lord and who had prayed for help. And the prophet Isaiah had given them comfort that God would defend this city. But the commander of Sennacherib's army, the Rabshakeh, would yell out to them, why are you trusting in the Lord? And why are you trusting in your king Hezekiah? Don't you know that you're going to eat your own waste and drink your own urine on the wall? I'm going to starve you out, he said. But then the Lord, in one night, the Bible says that he sent the angel of the Lord and he killed 185,000 Assyrians. He wiped them out. And that's what God says here. I will save them. It says, I will have mercy on the house of Judah and will save them by the Lord their God, and will not save by bow, nor by sword or battle, by horses or horsemen. God says, I'm going to save them without a fight. And that's exactly what he did some 20 years later. Now it says in verse 8 that when she had conceived, or when she had weaned Lo Amrah, she conceived and bore again a son. And then God said, call his name Lo Ami, not my people. Lo Ami, not my people. For you are not my people, God says. Here he disowns the nation. And I will not be your God. But here we look at the real drama being played out. Hosea's wife's been staying out late. He doesn't know where she is. She doesn't come home sometimes. She gets pregnant. She has a daughter. Doesn't look like him. Who does she take after? Well, she's got Gomer's eyes, but I don't recognize the rest. She hasn't been faithful. And then she gets pregnant again. This time she has a son. And God says to Hosea, name him not my son. In essence, that's what God tells him to name his son, not my people. Could you imagine that poor boy growing up being constantly reminded by his name that his mom was unfaithful? Come here, not my boy. Sit on my lap, not my boy. Now, for all practical purposes, Hosea was his father. He was generous. He would still provide for and love this child, even though he wasn't his. See, what God was doing was showing what he was doing for a nation that had gone out to all these other gods. And now what they were becoming was not sown of God. What was being produced by the nation wasn't the fruit of the Spirit. It wasn't the fruit of trusting God. It wasn't the fruit of faithfulness. It was the fruit of unfaithfulness. It was the fruit of idolatry, and now all of a sudden, from their nation as a people, what was being born in their womb was corruption and greed and jealousy and criminals and extortion and adultery and all kinds of wickedness. And God is looking at his field, his nation, and it's not growing fruit, it's growing weeds and thorns. And so he turns to his people and he says, you're not my people and I will not be your God. Amazing. Amazing that after all of this, the entire theme of the book of Hosea is that God will one day redeem his people and bring them back, and he will adopt those children that were born in the flesh, born out of unfaithfulness. And as swiftly as God's judgment is in verse 9, and you can picture Hosea being brokenhearted, knowing that this son was probably not his, God immediately turns and gives a promise of mercy. Yet, in verse 10, the number of the children of Israel will be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And it will come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there it will be said to them, you are sons of the living God. Now, I believe what Hosea is doing is, by God's Spirit, he's looking way out into the future, past the time of Jesus, past the time of the Reformation, and past the time even of our days. And what he's doing is he's looking to the future. He says, right now, you are not my people. You haven't been born of me. You're not born again. The fruit of your lives is not my sowing. It's not my word. It's not my work. Gomer wasn't sown with her husband. It was a different man's plowing, a different man's seed. And so the children would be rejected only temporarily, though, because God here says it will come to pass. There's a day coming when you will be called the sons of the living God. And so God promises way out in the future, a bright future, that they would be born again, that they would be saved. And I believe that that day is soon coming, that the nation of Israel, the people, the Jews, though they've rejected the Lord, their God, they've rejected their Savior, Jesus, the Messiah, one day they will be born again. You will be the sons of the living God. You'll be born of the Spirit. And then, verse 11, it says, the children of Judah and the children of Israel, remember these nations were separated, they will be gathered together. They'll be reunited, and they'll appoint for themselves one head or one king, and they will come up out of the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. Here God promises one day when the people will they'll come up out of the land. I believe what God is giving us is a graphic picture of the day when the people of Israel turn and they call out on the Lord. Remember when Jesus, heading to the cross, said, you won't see my face again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Until you recognize me as your Savior, I'll be gone. In Romans chapter 11, verse 15, Paul the Apostle says, if the Jews' rejection of Jesus meant the redemption of the Gentiles, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? And so one day when Israel realizes that they have rejected their king and they've accepted a false king, an antichrist, they'll cry out to Jesus and the resurrection will occur. And just as it says there, they will come up out of the land. They'll be saved. Now, the Lord says to Hosea to speak. And here Hosea in chapter 2 is going to speak to his oldest son, Jezreel, to speak to his brother and his sister. Say to your brethren, my people, and to your sisters, mercy is shown. So here is the promise. You know, Jezreel, can you imagine the older brother? He says to his sister, merciless or no mercy, he says, mercy, I'm going to change your name. God says he's going to change your name. Instead of no mercy, it'll be mercy. And to your brother, say, my people, I'm your God and you're my people. Again, that picture of redemption. But here, he brings charges against his mother. She's been unfaithful. And so it says there in verse 2, bring charges against your mother, bring charges. For she's not my wife, nor am I her husband. Let her put away her harlotries from her sight. Let her adulteries from between her breasts. Lest I strip her naked and expose her as in the day she was born and make her like a wilderness, bare, and set her like a dry land and slay her with thirst. Here through this portrayal of God's relationship with his people, Hosea is pictured speaking to his oldest son, Jezreel, his only true son. And he says, I want you to tell your brother and your sister that one day they'll be redeemed, but now I want you to talk to your mom. And I want you to tell her that I've got a complaint, I've got a charge. It seems at this point in time that the relationship had gone so bad that Gomer had left. She'd moved out. She lived down the street somewhere. She lived in a house of ill repute. Maybe she had a lover, a companion, a pimp. And she was being farmed out. She was being used. Men would stand in line. They would make appointments. And here Hosea says, hey, tell your mom to put away her harlotry. Stop dressing like a prostitute. Verse 2 says, and her adulteries from between her breasts. Maybe she was wearing jewelry that would set in just such a way to be seductive and allure men. Because the warning comes in verse 3, I'm going to strip her naked. In other words, Hosea, it seems at this time, was still providing for his wife. He still loved her, even though she was unfaithful, continually being unfaithful. Maybe he would send up food to the house where she lived. He knew that her lover wasn't taking care of her. He'd maybe send her jewelry and send her that, you know, that special kind of hair clip that he knew she liked. Maybe send her perfume because he knew that she liked that fragrance. But he says, hey, I'm going to take it all away. I'm going to take the clothes I bought and the perfume and the jewelry and the food that I've provided. I'm going to stop providing it. That's what God is saying to his people. I'm going to stop providing. I'm going to cause a drought to be on your land. It'll be dried up and you'll be thirsty and you'll be stripped naked. All of your fruit and your harvest will be gone. Verse 4, I will not have mercy on her children, for they're the children of harlotry. You know, lo, Ruamai, not my daughter, not Marcy. And their mother has played the harlot. She who conceived them has behaved shamefully. And she said, I will go after many. I'll go after my lovers who will give me bread and my water, my wool, my linen, my oil, my drink. Israel as a nation had gone after pagan ways in order to be blessed. They looked to lucky charms. They looked to pagan ceremonies and rituals to make the ground fruitful. You know, they would worship gods and they would arrange their lives in such a way that they thought would invite prosperity and blessing. And in the meantime, they forgot God. And the Lord says that he was the one that provided it. He was the one that was providing it all the time. And even as Gomer sold out for prosperity, so Israel sold out and worshiped idols for profit through treaties with other nations and through idolatry. Therefore, God says in verse 6, I will hedge up your way with thorns and wall her in so that she cannot find her path. She will chase her lovers. She'll look for them, but she'll not overtake them. Yes, she'll seek them. She won't find them. Then she'll say, I'll go back and return to my first husband, for it was better for me than now. Verse 8, notice this, for she did not know that I gave her grain and new wine and oil, and I multiplied her silver and her gold, which they prepared for Baal. So God tells Hosea to let his wife know, let the people of Israel know that for all of their superstitions and their idolatries, all of the things that they thought would bring in prosperity and blessing in their lives, God says, I was the one that did it. Here's a picture. You think of Hosea maybe just weeping over his wife who's gone to live with another man. And he thinks, I want to see her. So he goes up the street with a basket of groceries. He knows that she's not being provided for. He doesn't care for her. He's using her. And so he goes up and he knocks on the door, hoping that she comes out, but it's not her. She's in a back room somewhere hiding. I don't want to see him. And out comes this man. What do you want? Well, I'm Gomer's husband, and I've just brought some things for her. I know she's probably not being taken care of very well. I brought her favorite quilt and some of her makeup, some of her things. Can I see her? No, get out of here. So Hosea leaves his things, and that man takes these gifts, and he turns around, he shuts the door, and he heads back to this room where he keeps her in, and he says, oh, look what I got you. I got you your favorite jewelry, and I bought you some fruits. I know how you love this perfume, and look at this quilt I got you. She said, oh, you love me so much. I knew I made the right decision leaving my husband and coming to you. And the Lord says, I'm going to dry it up. I'm not going to keep blessing her. I'm going to bring such poverty on the nation that it's hard for them to seek after other gods. You know, that's the way it is in a nation. You know, during times of prosperity and luxury, it seems in those times that immorality and wickedness seem to prosper because we have so much time on our hands. This wave of prosperity comes and we have, you know, what's called disposable income. That's a strange phrase to me. Have you heard that phrase before? People have disposable income. You know, if you have disposable income, I will be your trash receptacle. You can give it to me. But people have so much that, well, they don't need it. And in this time of prosperity, people get bored and they begin to look to pleasures. And what God says, I'm going to strip it away, so you have to leave hand to mouth. You have to work hard. You won't have time to seek foreign gods. I'll hedge your way in. I'll build thorns and walls so that you can't find your gods. You'll look for them, but you won't find them until finally you say, I think I'm going to go home. I'm going to seek the Lord. You know, God can use difficult times to bring people back to him. It's amazing how tough times and trials can bring people back to the Lord. And so Gomer would be that prodigal wife. And she says in verse 7, I will go and return to my first husband. Jesus said to the church in Revelation, there's one thing I have against you. You've left your first love. And so Israel, Gomer, and maybe tonight you have been backslidden. You've wandered away from the Lord. And you feel that your way is hedged in, that things are hard. And you've been blessed. You've had everything provided. And you thought it was your hard work, your ambition, your skill, your wisdom, your work ethic, your discipline. You get up early, you work hard. And now look what you've got to show for it. You got a family and a nice car and a nice house. And you've forgotten that it's the Lord that's provided all of these things. So much better to return to the Lord now. Like the prodigal son who found himself sitting in the pigsty, wanting to eat the very slop they were eating. And finally, the Bible says he came to himself and said, what am I doing here? I should go home. so much better. Wouldn't it have been better for him to go home before he got to rock bottom? Maybe tonight you're sitting here and these words resound and they ring in your ears. I will go and return to my first love. It's time for me to get up and leave the pig pen and follow after the Lord, because the scripture tells us here that it's the Lord's the one who's provided everything. He's the one who's loved you through all of your waywardness and rebellion. Look what Israel says. In verse 7, they say, I will return to my husband. And then notice what God says in verse 9. Therefore, I will return and take away my grain in its time, my new wine in its season. I will take back my wool, my linen given to cover her nakedness. All of those things I've given her, I'll take them back. And I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers. And no one shall deliver her from my hand. I will cause all her mirth, the joy, to cease. Her feast days, her new moons, her Sabbaths, and her appointed feasts. So God here rebuking the nation of Israel, we discover something interesting, that in all of their backsliding, they continued their religious activity, but they were only going through the motions and it had no meaning. Isn't that a strange thing? That we can go through the motions with the Lord and it has no meaning. Here it says that they're living in harlotry and unfaithfulness, and yet they're having feast days, new moons, Sabbaths, appointed feasts. They're worshiping God with the Passover and with Sukkot and all of the things that God gave them. And it was just as Isaiah said, these people draw near with their lips, but their heart is far from me. So God says, I will destroy her vines and her fig trees, of which she has said, these are my wages that my lovers have given me. And I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field will eat them. They're not going to be a field anymore of harvest. They're just going to be a wasteland where animals live. And I'll punish her for the days of the Baals to which she burned incense. And she decked herself with earrings and jewelry. She was, maybe her name wasn't pretty, but maybe she was pretty. She was loved by other gods, Baals, or Baalim, the Hebrew word says. And she wore the makeup and she went after her lovers, it says in verse 13, but me she forgot. Therefore, God says, I will allure her. Through Hosea, God speaking to the nation Israel, he says, I will allure her. You know, that's a lot different than I will drag her back by the hair, kicking and screaming. Hosea's not going to go and take her out of that house without her heart being with him. He's going to draw her with kindness. He's not going to beat her. The Bible tells us that it's the kindness of the Lord that leads us to repentance. God speaking through the prophet says, I will draw you with cords of everlasting love. And so here God speaking to the nation and Hosea to his wayward wife, I'm going to allure her. I'm going to bring her back. And the Lord says, I'll bring her into the wilderness and I'll speak comfort to her, perhaps remembering when Israel went into the desert with Moses. I will give her vineyards from there. And the Valley of Achor as a door of hope. A little history there. Valley of Achor was named Achor after Achan sinned against the Lord and they stoned him. And the Valley of Achor simply means Valley of Trouble. And so the Lord says, I will make the Valley of Achor as a door of hope. You know, sometimes trials, troubles, the Valley of Achor can be the very thing that brings us back into a right relationship with God. The Lord says, I will make this terrible trial the very door that opens to hope. And so they'll be punished, but they'll come back. And there, the Lord says, she shall sing there, as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up from the land of Egypt. Here, the Lord is reminiscing about his relationship with his people. When Israel was just fresh out of Egypt, she was still at that young stage. The Lord says she'll sing there as in the days of her youth. Sometimes I joke with friends that are my age and we say such things like, you know, it's a shame that youth is wasted on the young. You know, as young people, they don't know what they have, do they? And here the Lord is speaking about that young love. You know, the first time that you fall in love, there's that giddy infatuation. Infatuation is this, when you're just so in awe of the fact that somebody loves you, it's exciting. It's not even a love that projects from you or a faithfulness to them. It's just an excitement that somebody loves me. There's giggling. And you're going to write their name on your peachy folder, and you're going to put their name on your hand. It's infatuation, but there's something wonderful about that. The Lord says that to his people. I remember when you were just in awe that I loved you. Do you remember a time in your life when you were just blown away that God would love you? It wasn't about how much you served the Lord or what great things you were doing for the Lord. You were just happy to sing to him. And the Lord says, remember back in the day when we didn't have anything. It was just you, me, in the wilderness. That's all I wanted. Sometimes we get so complicated in our walk with the Lord that we think it's all about the stuff that we get and the stuff that we give and the things that we do and what has God done for me. And all he really wants is for us to be with our first love, that giddy infatuation, where we're just in awe of the fact that he loves us. And so the Lord says, I'm going to allure, I'm going to draw her back. And the Lord wants to do that in our lives tonight. You know, rather than rushing through the next number of verses, we were going to finish through chapter 3, but I just want to stop there with you tonight, and I want to meditate with you on this desire that the Lord has to bring us back into a deeper and a closer walk with him, to come back to our first love, to sing a new song again. You know, because I don't think any of you are in spiritual adultery here tonight. Certainly hope not. I don't think you're worshiping other gods. And I hope you're not into some drastic deep sin. But either way, there's always the danger of wandering and drifting. There's a danger of the dust of complacency settling down on our spiritual walk. And what a great reminder that the Lord loves you and just wants that intimate relationship and that deep walk with you that he had at the beginning. Let's come back to our first love. And next time, we're going to finish. What an amazing portion that we can get into in the end of chapter 2 and chapter 3. But we're going to save there, put it on pause, and we'll pick it up right there next time. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your word tonight. And we thank you, Lord, that you love a people like us. We didn't do anything to deserve your love, but Lord, you loved us. And then we stumble, we fail. And even at times, Lord, we have a high-handed sort of sin. We transgress. We know your word and we do the opposite because we're stubborn. We're selfish. But your word says that if we're faithless, you remain faithful because you can't deny yourself. You are a faithful God and you're a good husband. Lord, you're one who loves even those who have failed or fallen. So tonight, Lord, we want to come back to your gracious hand and we want to remember that first love, that allure, that drawing, your loving kindness that leads us to repentance. Lord, if there's anyone here tonight that needs to get right with you, I pray that they would come into that sweetness of returning home, that they would never mistake the blessings in your lives for prosperity or blessing from any work or trinket or any kind of superstition. They wouldn't think the blessing is from their boss or their company or their union. Lord, they would return and think and know that it's from you. So, Lord, we bless your name tonight, and we thank you for the lesson of Hosea and your love for your people as it applies to us. And we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.